Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. And we will read Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 23. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who were pregnant in those days, and to those who were nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, our Father, we do come before you, and come before you, and we bring ourselves before your throne of grace. We come boldly but humbly in the righteousness of your Son, and we bring our children to your throne as well, Lord. And we thank you, we praise you, Lord, for your greatness, your sovereignty, your holiness, and your covenant faithfulness, your unfailing love towards us. Lord, we delight in your sheer goodness. We thank you that you're good in and of yourself. It flows from your very being. And you've blessed us with this beautiful creation that surrounds us. You knew us from all eternity. You made us. And in due time, your Son, Christ Jesus, died for the ungodly. And you redeemed us. You called us out of this lost world to yourself. And now you're leading your people to their heavenly inheritance, Lord. We praise in you and exalt you for your gracious and merciful love, and how you set your sights on the lowly of this world, and you reach down to them, and you draw them to yourself, and you give us all these blessings, and you sanctify the trials and difficulties of this life. And you use them to make us more like your Son. Lord, we praise you and thank you for all those things. And Father, we would confess to you that we've not hallowed your name as we should. We've not loved our neighbors as we should. We haven't loved you as we should. And we ask you to forgive us, to grant us repentance and fervency in these things. We rest in the promise that if we confess our sins, you're faithful, you're just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we rest in that reality so that we can be, as Luther said, just yet sinners, resting in your forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to never lose heart, to keep coming back again and again and again, bringing our besetting sins to you, Lord, and that you would grant us the victory over those things. And Lord, give us a victorious obedience as you redeem us from all of our guilt, from all of our sin. And Lord, we thank you for the people you've brought into our church family, new people you've brought in over the last months and years. And I pray they would truly feel welcome here and at home, Lord, and indeed part of our of the family loved by us. Thank you for this church family, Lord. This is the environment you give us to grow to maturity through corporate worship and singing and prayer and the reading and preaching of your word and our fellowship with you and each other and encouraging one another. Lord, as your word says, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity and that we can worship you in unity. May that always be our case, Lord. I pray for the ones who are being baptized, Kasha and Aaron and Jolynn and Kathy and Sila. Lord, I just pray that you would bless them. I pray that this would be a day where you just seal in their hearts their commitment to you as they publicly profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would just cement that commitment in their hearts, Lord. This would be a time of burning the bridges to the world, no looking back. I pray that as we study your word, we'd be awed by your greatness, your sovereignty, your holiness, and your love. And Lord, as we we've been studying about the beginnings of sorrows, the birth pangs, and looking towards what's to come, that we would see your hand on our lives. And as your word says, we sow in sorrow. We sow in sorrow, whether it's a wayward child, whether it's marital difficulties, marital problems, or financial problems, health problems, whatever it may be, Lord. We sow in tears, but in your providence, in your grace, and in your time, we will reap with rejoicing. As you sanctify everything that is in our lives, including our trials and difficulties. And Lord, teach us to remember that unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it, whether it's our church or whether it's our homes. But you give your beloved rest. Help us to work hard, labor for you, but not with anxiety, with trusting in you for the results as we present ourselves to you. Lord, we do lift up Brenda and Elaine and Roy. Elaine's son, Chuck, recovering from surgery. We ask your healing touch, your peace, your comfort, your joy for them. And now I pray that you would just grant that you would bless my words and the words of, not sure who's teaching the Sunday school, Lord, but bless your words to our hearts. Minister to each one of our hearts, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. People want to know the future. All kinds of means that God forbids that they try to discern the future. Psychics and astrologers and, again, things that God forbids. When I was a kid, the big name at the time was Gene Dixon. Nostradamus and Gene Dixon. And it was said that on May 13th, 1956, in an issue of Parade magazine, he said she predicted the assassination of President John F. Kennedy. It said that in the 1960 presidential election, it would be dominated by Labor and won by a Democrat who would then go on to be assassinated or die in office, though not necessarily in his first term. And a lot of people say, wow, that's an amazing prediction when he was assassinated. But actually, statistically, the odds against those kinds of predictions, it's vague enough. It's not that big a deal, actually, that somebody would predict something like that that would come to pass. But then it came out that actually during the 1960 election, she had already changed her view and actually thought that Kennedy was going to lose and Nixon was going to win. So depending on which way you look at it. But then you look at all the failed predictions that she made, and once again, the times that she seemed to have been right pale in comparison to, they're swallowed up by all the wrong predictions. One One mathematician, his name was John Allen Paulos, he spoke of what he called the Gene Dixon effect. In the media, and I don't mean to shock anybody, but the news media does not always give you the truth. So don't get mad and walk out. It's just my opinion anyway. He points out that the media will jump on the predictions that seem to have been a fulfillment and ignore the multitude of false predictions that there are far more of those, and just focus on the things that perhaps seem to be a fulfillment. But how many times do you have to be wrong to be a false prophet? Deuteronomy 18:22, yeah. So anytime somebody claims to speak for God, says something's going to come and it doesn't, they're a false prophet. One strike and you're out with God. Obviously, if God's speaking through somebody, God knows the future. It's not an educated guess on God's part. One time is all you have to be a false prophet. And if that's the case, there are many, many, many false prophets. And unfortunately, even within the church, people predicting things that have not come to pass. But Jesus was no false prophet. Everything Jesus said either came to pass or we know will come to pass. He's demonstrated his deity in many ways. But these disciples wanted to know the future. In verse 2, we've talked about this a little. This is, I think, our fourth message in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, pointing out the stones of the temple, said, not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. They'll all be thrown down. And in verse 4, they're asking, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Matthew adds in his gospel, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And it seems that they just jammed all those things together and were expecting him to come and bring this judgment on the temple and the priesthood and defeat the Romans and all this. All these things to take place, and that the destruction of the temple would set in motion the events that would bring in the end of the age. And they were obviously wrong. But that's what they're asking him. What's the sign? What sign will there be? And Jesus answers them here in verse 14 and following. That's what we're looking at this morning, is Jesus' answer to these disciples' request for a sign. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. I just sort of divided it up into four things. Verse 14 is the sign. And then the end of verse 14 through verse 18 is the suddenness. Verses 19 and 20, the severity. And then verses 21 to 23 through 23 is the snare or the trap. But first of all, we look at the sign. Verse 14, Jesus answering their question about the sign, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Mark inserts an editorial comment here. This almost certainly isn't Jesus' words, let the reader understand, when he's talking to his apostles. This is Mark writing about 30 years after this, probably in the mid-60s. And Mark is adding that. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, and Mark says, now let the reader understand. As John Walvoord says, that's actually a clue to go to the Old Testament. That's the only Bible they had in Jesus' earthly ministry. The clue's in the Old Testament, and Jesus says, well, yeah, it's in Daniel the prophet. So let the reader understand. The key to understanding the abomination of desolation is going to be found in the scripture. Well, what is an abomination of desolation? What does that even mean? An abomination, you see in the Old Testament, is something utterly detestable to God, subtle, utterly abhorrent to him. And very, very often it's used in the context of idolatry and the idolatrous practices of the pagans, the heathen Gentile nations surrounding Israel, and then Israel themselves falling into those practices. An abomination is something that God absolutely hates. He abhors. He detests it. And so what's the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes desolation? Desolation is something to be forsaken, abandoned. People will look out in a desert area and say it's a God-forsaken place. It's just abandoned. There's no life to it. Whatever it is, it's something that is so offensive to God that it causes his people to forsake the place, and God himself to forsake it, to abandon it. And it's something that takes place in the temple of God, something that so desecrates God's temple that not only the godly, but God himself forsakes it and abandons it. And he says, when you see this, standing where it ought not. This abomination is standing where it ought not. Interesting as looking at this, the word abomination in the Greek is in the neuter. It's neither masculine nor feminine. It's just in the neuter. But the word standing is in the masculine. And because of that, the Greek scholars say it's literally not standing where it ought not, but standing where he ought not. And that it seems that the abomination of desolation isn't just an act of desecration. It's actually referring to a person standing where they're not supposed to be standing. A person themselves doing things they shouldn't do, obviously, but the person themselves is such an abomination that it causes God to forsake the temple. Well, Mark says this is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. How many of you have an NIV this morning? Or ESV or a New American Standard? I didn't want to get into textual criticism this morning, but just because in your Bibles it doesn't say a word about Daniel the prophet there. It just says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, then let those flee. It's because those translations are based on a different manuscript tradition. And not to get in all that, but if in your Bible, in Matthew's version of it, in Matthew 24:15, Matthew says, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The scripture has it there. Not to get any more into that, if you have any questions about it, please ask me after church. I just wanted to let you know that it is in Matthew's version of the gospel. Jesus did say, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And so Jesus refers us to Daniel. So let's look at the three places in Daniel. If you turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 9. Three places in Daniel where this is referred to, where the abomination of desolation is referred to. I'm going to try to just skate over this and not get bogged down and not get like a deer in the headlights. I've done that before. Last time we were in Daniel, I remember that happening one time. But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And this is the famous, the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. We're nearly 600 years before Christ. He's prophesied. He's told about. It's an amazing prophecy. We went over it. Ray's trying to get the website caught back up on the sermons. But Daniel's sermons, I checked, they're up there. We went through this, and we just saw in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And we talked about that's literally 77s, 70 weeks of years. So we went into all that, 490 years determined. 483 of them fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, possibly even to the day. If people like Robert Anderson, or forget the name, there's a guy from Dallas Seminary that redid it in the 80s. Harold Horner is his name. And if those guys are right, this may be predicting the very day of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But wherever it does, it certainly lands you in the ministry of Christ somewhere in his life. It's an amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. But we do believe, or I do believe, that the 483 years of that were fulfilled in the first coming. And in the second coming, I'm sorry, the last 7-year period, the last 7 years is yet to come. In this future period called the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, perhaps there's these increases of wars and the birth pangs increasing and so on. But the last 3.5 years, probably what most would see as the great tribulation, the time of the greatest suffering. And so, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, probably if Robert Anderson's right, March 14th, 445 BC, till Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And taking you to the time of Christ, 483 years. And then in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off or killed, but not for himself, the atonement for our sins. And then from there, the people of the Prince who is to come, you're no longer talking about Christ. You're talking about Antichrist, the ones who's opposed to him and tries to replace him. The people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then in verse 27, the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a 7-year period. And in the middle of the week, he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Nothing like that happened after the first coming of Christ, in the first century after Christ's ascension. This is the end of the age, the end time tribulation period, I believe. In the abomination of desolation here is, He brings an end to sacrifice and offering, and sets up this abomination, that causes desolation. Something that desecrates the temple so much so that God forsakes and abandons it, and so on. And we'll just trace this through. But the next place where this term is used is in, if you turn over to chapter 11, verse 31. And if you'll recall, we went through that laborious process of tracing all these kings and the wars that were going on in those days, with Israel caught in the middle all through the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments. And when we came to verse 31, we saw this being fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. And yeah, Antiochus the Fourth, somewhere around 168, 167 BC, he desecrated the temple. He offered a sow to Zeus on the altar of burnt offerings. He ended the daily sacrifices of the Jews. He forbid them to practice circumcision. He insisted that they burn all copies of the Old Testament law. This is, we see in verse 31, and forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. So Daniel himself says this is a fulfillment. This is the abomination of desolation. And yet Jesus obviously speaks of it hundreds of years later as yet future. It's not the ultimate version of it. It's an initial fulfillment, and it's a typological fulfillment, a type. Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of a far greater reality that's yet to come. This end time person we're calling the Antichrist. And then the third place it shows up is in chapter 12 of Daniel. And if you look at Daniel 11:45 to begin with, speaking of, we've shifted from Antiochus And Daniel, again, jumps to the end of the age, and this is the end time Antichrist. He'll plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. And this is, again, what we have a word for you that the scholars use. It's double reference. That's two words, not one. I said one. They say there's three kinds of people in the world, those who can count and those who can't. So there's a double reference and a partial fulfillment in Antiochus. He's a type of foreshadowing of the end time Antichrist. And then we jump to the end in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, this is Michael the archangel, the defender of Israel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who were wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the end of the age. In verse 4, you, Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank and the other on that river bank. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? And then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. So many ways that God puts forth the same thing. Time, times, and half a time. Most of the people, because you're seeing a 3.5-year period, is divided up in days. It's divided up different ways. 42 months, you come up to this 3.5-year period. And here, probably a time, times, and half a time. A time a year, the times in the plural, two more years and half a time. 3.5 years. I remember years ago, Chuck Missler saying, I don't know how God could make the period of time any more clear unless he went into nanoseconds or something. He gives it in days, he gives it in years, in months, but a 3.5-year period. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And then God will deliver them for his own name's sake. He says, not because anything in you, you're not faithful. It's because of my holy name's sake and because I keep my word, I keep my commitments. In verse 8, although I heard Daniel speaking, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, when shall the end of these be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, again, the daily sacrifice is ending, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days, and so on. In verse 10, go your way, you'll rest, and you'll arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Jesus says this is still future. Different people have given different possibilities for the fulfillment of this abomination and of desolation. In 40 AD, the emperor Caligula, who didn't last very long, he tried to erect a statue of himself in the temple. He ordered General Petronius to do this, and the general refused to, and then Caligula was assassinated, so it never did take place. It couldn't be it, but people still try to see it there. In 67 or 68 AD, the zealots gained control of the temple, and they put a man named Phani in as high priest, and he was unqualified. Some say that's the abomination of desolation, but no, the religious aristocrats, they had to chastise the people for not taking it seriously, not being sort of apathetic toward the zealots. It didn't at all cause the temple to be utterly forsaken and abandoned. It was sort of a tempest in a teacup as far as the people of Israel were concerned. And then others say, well, it was Titus in 70 AD. He went through the temple, looked through the holy place, left. And then when the temple burned and was raised, and the whole mountain, Josephus says, it was like the whole mountain was on fire. It was so hot. And the gold melted, and we know the later on in the months that followed, the Romans dismantled all the stones to get to the gold and so on. And they said that when it was all said and done, they brought in their eagles, the Roman standards on the Temple Mount, and they offered sacrifices to those false gods, and they called Titus the emperor's commander. And that's the abomination of desolation. Well, no, it's not. And as Philip Schaff said, the church historian, it was just shapeless ruins when this happened. It was just a big mess. And they come and send their trident, and they're not saying Titus is divine. They're saying he's the emperor's great commander. He's an imperator. The temple had already been seriously damaged, and the sacrifices had ceased before that. So again, as we keep saying, these things fit the basic pattern, but not the details of it. And the rest of the New Testament sheds a lot more light. I should say, the rest of the Bible. And in the New Testament, if you'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I hope this isn't confusing. I really don't know a way to go through this without kind of like reading a lot of scripture, try to set the context and all. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I think we're talking about this same person. In verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul is writing and he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." It seems like, linguistically, it's not the rapture, but a time of apostasy there. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The only other place you see that phrase, "the son of perdition," is referring to in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, referring to Judas. "And none of my disciples has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." It's the son of destruction, son of damnation. And this the Antichrist being called the same thing. He's the man of sin, a real human being, the son of perdition. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Literally proclaiming himself. If you guys have your NIV or ESV, says he proclaims to be God. He's saying he's God. And Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." There's a mystery of lawlessness that was already at work in his day. Mystery, something that's not completely revealed. Lawlessness, we know lawlessness. 1 John tells us sin is lawlessness. It's rebellion against God. But there's a mystery involved. We see little bits of these things. We see something of it in our hearts and so forth. But there's a full revelation to come in this person who's owned by Satan. And so the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. "Only he who now restrains will do so till he's taken out of the way." Perhaps the Holy Spirit restraining. But then in verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, as Jesus referred to in the Olivet Discourse, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. He'll come and he'll deceive those who love not the truth. And God will send strong delusion. We already see in Romans 1 how this happens when people reject the truth of God that they have. They get deluded. They get deceived. They think it's the brilliance of their intellect, and they just, or whatever it may be, and they just can't believe this foolishness. Paul said it's foolishness to those who are perishing. They will believe a lie. The smartest man in the world, if he does not love the truth and rejects it, will believe the lie in one of its manifestations. And all will be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's the mission of the Antichrist, to deceive people with lying signs and wonders and so on. So these are things, obviously, now we're definitely not talking about Titus or anybody in history. Going into the very temple of God and showing himself that he is God. And I was just thinking of this. One of the big problems I had with this for years, and one of the reasons why I just had a hard time seeing this as yet future, because the book of Hebrews says, you know, Jesus replaced all those sacrifices. It would be blasphemous for us to go offer a sacrifice rather than accepting the sacrifice that God has given us. And I asked people, I sent emails to people, but I think what it is, if this person's going to sit in the temple of God, in verse 4, I used to think, I'll tell you what, whatever that temple may be, if the Jews build a temple over there, whatever else you want to call it, it is not the temple of God, because it's blasphemy to be offering sacrifices and rejecting Christ. But I think what it is it's the temple of God in the sense that it's used by him for his purposes. And it's part of his plan. And it seems to me that in the millennial time, there is going to be a temple, and there's going to be even sacrifices that are in a memorial, if they're taking place. They're in a memorial where the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to Christ, the millennial ones looking back to his work in memorial. But at any rate, you see a temple that has never existed in Ezekiel. But this thing, I could see this as a temple of God in the sense that it's fulfilling God's purposes. But it also makes me think of something. To think of somebody rejecting Christ and going and offering animal sacrifices on an altar rather than trusting Christ, as blasphemous as that is, even that is not the abomination of desolation. What is it? It's when a man comes and he takes his place, rather than offering sacrifices like Antiochus did, sets himself up there and says, I'm God, you worship me, in the very center of what's supposed to be the worship of God. That's Antichrist. That's against Christ, and that's trying to replace Christ, opposing him. That's what I believe is what Jesus is talking about. In Revelation 13, if you'll turn there, we'll turn there last, and then we'll go back to Mark. Revelation chapter 13. Believe based on the character traits, we're talking about the same person. In Revelation 13, in verse 4, it says, they worshipped the dragon, which is Satan, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? This is the Antichrist. Who's able to make war with him? In verse 5, he was given a big mouth, like we see in Thessalonians, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. It's a characteristic of him also in Daniel. Speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue again for 42 months, 3.5-year period. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this person is an absolute political ruler. He ends sacrifices. He opposes and replaces God. replaces the Lord Jesus Christ. He demands the worship of the world, and he receives the worship of the world. He blasphemes God. He persecutes the saints, but he will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his return, which God willing we'll look at next week. But turn back, if you would, please, to Mark 13. So that was the sign. And I'm going to spend the same amount of time on the next three things. No, I'm just kidding. And then the suddenness. And the suddenness in verse, the end of verse 14. When you see this, then let those who were in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, interesting, Eusebius, the church historian, he said, I think he was writing in the 4th century, that during the Jewish revolt in 67 A.D., Christians saw this warning of Christ, and they fled Jerusalem back then. They fled to Pella. And the church avoided this horrible destruction of 70 A.D. They fled long before this happened. But verse 15, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house nor enter to take anything out of his house. You know, a lot of the houses there, they would have either an outside stairway going up to the flat roof or even a ladder in the house. And in the summertime, people would go up on top of the roof and they would hang out up there to cool off from the heat and so on. He says, look, this is coming so suddenly. When you see this, things are going to be happening so rapidly and so suddenly. Don't even go back in your house to get anything. You just flee. You just take off. In verse 16, let him who's in the field not even go back to get his clothes, literally his cloak, his outward cloak that you would lay aside when you're working. Don't go back to the house to get it. If it's at the end of the row of the field, don't even try to get your cloak. You just need to flee. You need to run for your life. In verse 17, woe to those who were pregnant and those who were nursing babies in those days. It would slow them up. Obviously, it would hinder their flight. In verse 18, pray that your flight may not be in winter. The streams and all the overflow, and it's hard to travel in the wintertime. It's sudden. When you see the sign, everything's coming suddenly. God's judgment is coming upon the world. This person, this enemy of his, is actually God's upon in God's sovereign hand. Stephen Lawson says, you know, when the whole world seems to be in chaos and the Antichrist reigns and everything is just crazy, God was never more in control. He's always in control. He's going to end it at the time he says he's going to end it. Everything is exactly as he plans. He's in control of it all. But then look at the severity of it in verse 19. In those days there will be tribulation or suffering such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And we talked about that a few messages back. Not even the flood, doesn't compete with this. Nothing competes with this. Obviously, as bad as 70 AD was, this is far, far worse. The Holocaust resulted in more Jews losing their lives than, as bad as this was, over 1,100,000 Jews dying in 70 AD. This is something that we haven't seen the like of, nor ever will again. In verse 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, God shortened the days. God is the one who stopped it, or no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, his chosen sake, whether he's talking about the nation of Israel or Christians or Jewish believers or all of them, his chosen, he brought an end to it, or no flesh would be saved. Many, many people will lose their lives. Many people will be martyred for their faith. Others will go into hiding and so on. But he shortened those days. And then finally, the snare, the trap. In verse 21, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he's there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We talked about this false Christ in our day now. It's part of the beginnings of birth pangs, people claiming to be Christ and claiming Jesus has come back. You know, anybody, you know somebody is a false Christ the instant they claim to be Christ. There'll be no mistaking the return of Christ. But here it seems like perhaps they're saying either, no, this is, Christ is here, you don't have to flee. Or if people are already in hiding, look, the Lord has come back, you can come out from hiding now. And if you heed that, it would be obviously your death. No, don't listen to them if they say that. And he says these false signs and so on will deceive, if possible, even the elect, even the chosen ones of God, if possible, be deceived. Is it possible for the elect to be deceived? In and of ourselves, it's possible for the elect to be deceived. Is it possible for me to fall away from grace? Absolutely. It's possible. But because of God's promise to his people, he's the one who prevents it. You can't beat God. First John, we have the resident truth teacher, the Holy Spirit, who won't let you believe fatal error and stay in fatal error to the destruction of your soul. But it's because God is keeping us in his hand. It's nothing in us, in and of myself. Like MacArthur said, you know, if you could lose your salvation, you would. It's as simple as that. In verse 23, but take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. I've told you all things beforehand. In Daniel chapter 12, and I just read over this, so I'm going to read it again, but just point out one thing here. When Daniel's asking, when will these things be? And the angel says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The wicked won't understand, but the wise shall understand. In that day, the people living in that time who are following God, who are living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will understand. They won't miss the abomination of desolation. They'll understand then. I was talking to a lady from church, and I was going to call her and ask her for her permission to share this, so I just won't mention any names. But I was talking to a lady from church a couple weeks ago, and she said something to me that I found really helpful. She said that I think prophecy is not, we learned some things about the future, but its main thing is when it's fulfilled, you recognize that God has fulfilled his word. And an example, I'll give you an example. There's few people whose study of the Bible I have been more blessed by and have more respect for than the English Puritans, Thomas Watson and John Owen, and I would highly recommend them to you in a lot of areas, but not in prophecy. And Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, he says, you know, you look at these people and their brilliant insights, and you wonder, how in the world could they have thought England was the elect nation? And you know, people would debate whether the Jews are literally going to return to the land or not. No need to debate it anymore. It's literally been fulfilled. And obviously, it seems absurd to think, how could serious students of the Bible think England was the elect nation? You know what? As time goes on, God has a way of revealing his work in things. England's not the elect nation. America's not the elect nation. Israel is God's ancient people that he's going to work with in the last time at the end. But that's a kind of thing where God reveals these things and you see it as a time comes. And I think that's what we'll see. Well, whoever's living in that time will recognize these things. The wise shall understand. Those who have faith in Christ, whose wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, redemption for us. I think the church is raptured before all that. But I do see applications here for us now, and I wanted to share those with you. The first thing is this sign of abomination of desolation, the Antichrist. How does that apply to us right now? we're not going to be speculating. We could speculate till the cows come home whom he'll be. It'll be revealed in God's good time for the people who need to know. But 1 John 2:18 says this, as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, 2,000 years ago, many Antichrists have come. John says, many Antichrists have come. We already talked about 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work in John's day too. This mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And 1 John 4:3 says that the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, is now already in the world. In John's day, the spirit of Antichrist, even though the man himself had not come, the spirit is already at work in the world. What's the spirit of Antichrist? Well, first of all, it's lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness that's at work. 1 John 3:4 says, sin is lawlessness. The spirit of Antichrist is a spirit of sin and rebellion against God and against his commandments. That spirit is alive and well in the world today, rebelling against God. The second thing is a denial of Jesus as the Christ of the Bible. 1 John 2:22 says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. The spirit of Antichrist is not only a spirit of rebellion, it's a denial that Jesus is the biblical anointed one of God and everything that means. Many of the cults we see right there, false religions of the world. The world may say, you know, who are you to say you're right? And you take your pick on religions, and we just need one unified creed, which Gene Dixon was looking forward to, actually. No, you have to deny the Christ of the Bible to have some unified creed with the religions of the world and the cults of the world. No, the spirit of Antichrist denies everything the Bible teaches about the Christ. The third thing, as I was looking, the spirit of, it's a denial of the incarnation, that Jesus is not only the second person of the Blessed Trinity, very God of very God, but he took upon himself a human nature as a man. 1 John 4:3 says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. You deny the incarnation, that already is spirit of Antichrist at work in you, work in all kinds of people. And then the fourth, and this is based on our man of lawlessness there in 1 Thessalonians, is the exaltation of man and the deification even of man. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits at the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, or as we say, proclaiming himself to be God. The worship of man, the exaltation of man. I remember reading a message Martin Lloyd-Jones gave. It was from 1975. And he says, you know, as one who has spent the better part of 50 years warning you not to keep getting carried away with signs and things like that, and all kinds of people looking to the end and always seeing the end of the world. I spent 50 years warning you that, but I've got to ask, is it not possible we are living in these times or the beginnings of them? And he says, the Antichrist number is 666. It's the number of a man. Right, the sixth day is not the ultimate day, the seventh day. The sixth day is the penultimate day, the creation of man. The seventh day is the Sabbath, that's God's day. Six is the number of man. The number of the beast is 666. Lloyd-Jones says, you see that spirit already. It's the exaltation of man. It's the worship of man himself. You see it with secular humanism. Read the first and second humanist manifestos and see how their goal was to do in the public school system exactly what's being done in the public school system. It's human autonomy. It's man the measure. Man's the measure of all things. He'll determine. Man is able to determine what's wrong and right. Man is able to solve his own problems with his own intellect and his ingenuity and his abilities. And there's this, you see it with the new atheists. We've outgrown God. We've outgrown this notion. Those myths were fine for another time. We live in a different time now, and we've outgrown those things. Man's enlightened. He's come of his own. No, he's just believed the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve, you will be like gods. And knowing good and evil, the two extremes, you can decide what to do with it. And since the fall, it's a merism, the two extremes of knowledge, good and evil. We've since then had more knowledge than we've had the wisdom to deal with responsibly. And that's just the way it's gone. We have more knowledge than we have wisdom to deal with. We think we're the measure, and we're lost. We'll destroy ourselves. That's what it is. The serpent says, you'll be like gods. It's just a sophisticated form of Babel that we see in our day. The city of man's maturing in his rejection of an opposition to the Creator. That also is the spirit of Antichrist, the exaltation of man. What about you? Think about it. The spirit is, Antichrist is already in this world. And I think, what about me? Does any of this at all characterize you? Self-exaltation? It's Antichrist. It's opposed to Christ. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's also a replacement of Christ because I put myself on the throne where he should be. It's idolatry of the worst form. My idol is me. That applies to us. That applies to us big time. We need to examine ourselves. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well, or should I say alive and unwell in our day. But then I thought of the suddenness. This calamity comes suddenly when you see this. And again, I think this is in the tribulation period, future time. But I still think of suddenness of God's just judgment falling. And I think of how many times have you got home from work and you turn on the news and somebody got in a car wreck in the canyon and they're gone. And perhaps they got up, maybe perhaps last night they were watching the news, seeing somebody else got killed and went on with life. I doubt that they had any idea this was their last day on this earth. Our lives can end suddenly. Don't have to wait for Antichrist. At any time, our lives can end. And that's it for us. That's the end of the world for us. We need to be ready to stand before God at any time. I could drop dead right here in the pulpit. And then the severity of it. This was the most intense suffering, this tribulation period, of any time in the history of this world, never to be rivaled again. But I would say the tribulation period is mild compared to the torments of hell. Hell is forever in its unmixed wrath, and that's the more important thing, more important than a 3.5-year period of suffering. Again, the severity of the punishment of God is his wrath is poured out. Remember Moses, I think it was Psalm 90 or 91, as thy fear of thee, so is thy wrath. We don't have any idea of what that must be like, and I hope none of us ever find out what that is like. And then finally, the snare, there's still false Christs and so forth. Commit yourself to the Christ of the Bible. Jesus says, look, that's horrible. I'm the one who told you about hell. I'm also the one who says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life, and he'll not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And you see now, God paints this bleak picture of what's to come for the lost. And then he says wonderful things in his gospel, like the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I just call everybody here. Commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. make sure you're committed to him, that he's your everything. He's on the throne, not you. The spirit of Antichrist has no hold on you. You're submitted to him. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If he's humbled you and you have placed your faith in him, you've received him, the free gift of God. As many as received Christ, to them God gave the right, the power, the authority to become children of God. It's a glorious, glorious blessing. We turn from sin. That's the other side of the coin. Repentance always comes with faith. If you place your faith in Christ, you're saved. You have eternal life as a present possession. Commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved. Make sure you're resting on him alone. Your soul is resting on him and his finished work on the cross and nothing else. And he will deliver you from the wrath that is to come. And we need to publicly profess that. We need to confess. He says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me, I'll deny you. That should be just part of our daily lives. But he has granted an actual ordained means of publicly professing him as well. It's actually a sacrament of baptism where you publicly can profess faith in Christ. If you haven't been baptized, you're a Christian, you need to be. And again, I just encourage everybody to come come to the baptism service. Again, Tim said 3:00 at the Best Western in Moriarty, and just support these five as they make their public profession of faith. And one last thing in closing. I don't think I've said in closing yet, so this is in closing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, Jesus will consume this man of lawlessness, this antichrist, with the breath of his mouth. It's like he just blows on him and he's done. Or the word, or his word that comes forth. But the battle with Christ and the forces of evil, it's not a battle, it's just a total destruction. It's a joke. It's like Psalm 2. God laughs at the mere concept of his creatures actually opposing him in combat. Ridiculous. But that's how foolish we are in and of ourselves. But I was thinking about that. I was thinking of Martin Luther's great work, hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he's not talking about the Antichrist. He's talking about Satan. And he says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Have you ever wondered what that means, what the one word is? I used to think, well, is it Christ? But now Luther wouldn't be calling Christ a little word. He's not talking about Christ. And so you wonder, what was he talking about? Well, Luther told us what he was talking about. And next week I'll share with you. No, he told you what he was talking about is this. One word. He says the one word that fell Satan is the word liar. Liar. Because the truth of God defeats the devil. It's the truth of God that God uses. The one little word is liar. You need to remember that. Whenever you're confronted with anything that comes against, it's just one more voice that Satan is using to lie to you. And he can't stand the truth. He can't take the truth. He can't handle the truth, because that little word of liar is opposed by the truth of God, which is in the Word of God, and the Word of God alone, unless anything is in line with it. Sermons are only the truth of God insofar as they get it right. But the Word of God comes with the authority of the capital W-O-R-D of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All the power and authority of the Trinity, the triune God. Jesus is the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, manifested in the flesh. All that authority and the power of the Holy Spirit comes with the truth of God. That's why I believe that preaching is one of the most powerful means of grace, not because the person, but because what God does with it, insofar as we're conveying the truth of God. The liar must flee from the truth of God. He's defeated by the truth of God. It fells him. It'll ultimately fell him in the end. And it fells him in your life now. as you abide in his truth. As the worship team comes forward, they can lead us in another song, a last song. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the second coming. You see how really, you look at Christ and you look at the Word of God and how we're forbidden to seek out astrologers and psychics, and you see what there's no big loss. You look in the rearview mirror and you can't even see Gene Dixon and the psychics because they are light years behind the Word of God. Follow Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. And we would follow you, Lord. I pray that each one of us would have Christ on our throne through faith in him, that he would be our Lord and our Savior, and we would be prepared for whatever may come upon us. If we die right now, we would be in heaven and not hell because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. I pray if there's anybody here, Lord, who has not placed their faith in him, they would now. They would just look to you and trust you to save them. The sinner's prayer we see in the Bible, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. They would ask you for mercy, trust you to give it, and walk out in newness of life. We pray for our, again, those who are being baptized, Lord, your blessing, and that is those of us who come together, Lord, your blessing on that time as well, as we just remember the sweet salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.